Have you ever heard of the SETI project? That's not couch potato, that's something else. The search for extraterrestrial intelligence. There's a project that has existed back into about 1960 where certain scientists began to take and decide that if they got a big enough radio telescope and started listening to outer space, that if someone out there was as advanced as we were, or more so, that they would send out a message, and I suppose we would hear the interstellar equivalent of punk rock or something coming back across the universe. I'm not sure exactly what the message would be. But they started with an 80-foot diameter radio telescope in West Virginia. And again, they were searching at that point what they considered to be a promising location, somewhere that had a star, about like our star, and where the expectation was that life would be found. Now, at that point, they didn't come up with anything, but they continued, really, a very diligent search. Over the years, through the SETI program, they've had what they call, well, I'm not sure what they call, there have been moments where some static, indeed, came flowing through, but nothing ever repeated itself. There were just incidents, a one-time incident, and they had no way to know exactly what it was. Radio telescopes over the years have improved dramatically, and some of the radio telescopes we have today are pretty impressive. There's one that's called a Very Large Array in New Mexico. It has 27 antennas that are 82 feet in diameter that are laid out in the shape of a Y. And they can run those out, I suppose, on tracks and extend them out as far as 22 miles to where the whole array is 22 miles apart. Or they can bring them down together as close as less than a mile. That radio telescope is said to be able to focus on a spot about the size of a golf ball 100 miles away. So that's the space that it can focus on in trying to search or listen. And generally, the biggest telescopes, at least the radio telescopes today, are not aligned so much with searching for extraterrestrial intelligence as they are analyzing stars and what is out there in the universe. But those who are searching for the intelligence are standing right alongside, analyzing the signals in a secondary way as they come in. There's another one. It's called the Very Long Baseline Array. They named these apparently by computer people. Have you ever seen an email of a computer person? And it's no basis in logic. It's just E, asterisk, exclamation point, point, slash, and that's their name. Because it doesn't have... Well, this is just a very simple description. The Very Long Baseline Array stretches for 5,000 miles. Stretches from Hawaii to the Virgin Islands. It has 10 82-foot diameter antennas, and its focus is the equivalent of sitting in Los Angeles and reading a newspaper in New York. You can kind of imagine the concept of how these things are able to be focused. The largest single radio telescope in the world, though, is in Puerto Rico, and it's called the Arecibo Radio Telescope, if I'm speaking Puerto Rican. It is 1,000 feet across, one dish, covering about 20 acres, and it lies face up on the ground because it's really hard to stand it up on end, if you can imagine, 1,000 feet across. First big windstorm, and you'd have a kite sailing to the moon. The radio receivers are bathed in liquid helium to keep down the electron noise. It is so sensitive that the electrons make too much racket in the receiver. And so they bathe it in liquid helium to get the temperature down and make everything real, real quiet so that they can listen to the possible sound that they're looking for coming from outer space. There's a nine, you know, if you see a satellite dish in somebody's yard, there's the dish, and then out on the front of the dish is this little receiver. And so the dish is what gathers the signal, kind of like your ear does, and then there has to be an eardrum where that signal is centered. Well, on this big dish in Puerto Rico, the little eardrum that is out in the front weighs 900 tons and is suspended 450 feet above the center of the dish. You know, man has made a major effort to try to listen to whatever there would be coming in from outer space. UC Berkeley has a project that monitors that radio telescope. They monitor the transmissions that come in. And they have a receiver that searches 168 million channels simultaneously. Can you imagine having something like that in your car, driving across country? You know, 168 million channels. And they still don't get Buddy Holly. They're unbelievable. Man trains diligently to hear some message from outer space, and frankly has heard absolutely nothing. All the while, man ignores what God has clearly laid out for him and said to him here on this earth. The contrast to that, to me, is astounding. God wants to hear a message from outer space. God put his word in the Bible and gave it to man. Bibles are now free, basically. But man isn't looking for that in that way. Revelation 3:20 is a message here to the Philadelphian church. God saying to his people, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." We have a four-level house and the front door is on the second level. And so if you come to our front door and ring the doorbell is on the first level. And my office is on the fourth. It's a house of two-level house that's been kind of broken in the middle and split. And so literally I have to hear the doorbell in the first level down in the fourth, and oftentimes the door to my office is closed, which means, as Jerry Cates has sometimes found out, when he comes to the door, he has to bring his cell phone and call me in the office so that I will come up and answer the doorbell, which obviously I can't hear. God says, if you hear my voice, if you're listening, if the channel is open, then I want you to come and open the door because I'm coming in. But we have to be listening and able to hear. And it's very, very important that we understand what that process is. In my hymnal, these purple hymnals that we use, on this song that we have, number 7, God speaks to us. And it addresses the fact that using the book of John, chapter 14, part of the promises of God in terms of what he has planned for his people. But this message comes and it says, God speaks to us. By his great power we're led. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we listen to God. Let not your hearts become disquieted. You trust in God, believe and trust in me. You trust in God, believe and trust in me. But the point being referenced here is that God speaks to us. But indeed, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we understand what it is he's saying. He's telling us that he has a kingdom to put in place, that he's going to call us into service in that way, and that we need to be responsive to him. So how does God speak to us today, and what does it take for us to utilize the Holy Spirit in such a way as to be able to hear his voice? When God calls us, he opens our mind to the truth, and he brings us to Jesus Christ. John 6:44. I have used this scripture so many times, and on a visit, and on a new visit, if somebody asks me to come for the hope that is in me by God's Spirit and wants me to teach him about God's Word, I have to go to John 6:44. No one can come to me, Christ saying, except the Father who sent me draws him. It's a miracle. Your ears have to be opened. It's like recently Rush Limbaugh had an operation and he had this implant in his ear and he was totally deaf. And the implant actually allowed him to hear the signals and listen to them and be able to respond again. It's like God takes this implant and he puts it in our mind without which we can't hear his signals. Oh, we can understand not to kill. We can understand not to lie, not to steal. Everyone can understand very basic issues. But to be able to understand God's purpose and plan and have his mind in us is a miraculous process. John 14, I turn to as well, especially if I'm visiting somebody who's new and they're wanting to understand how God works and what he's doing. First, John 14, verse 23. Excuse me, I'm just one chapter off here. Christ said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father, so we have the process of calling, and then the Father calls us and brings us to Christ. If we respond, that's called love. That's not an emotion in and of itself. That's an action where we begin to obey and order our lives accordingly. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. And so the Holy Spirit not only opens our mind to understand, but it brings to remembrance those things which we have learned, brings them to mind, and puts them in the forefront of our mind. We call that inspiration, when God works in that way with our minds. Now, God's inspiration is very, very important to us. The Bible is the inspired word of God. We depend on that. We want the ministry to be inspired when they teach or when they counsel. And then, obviously, we want to be inspired as well. We want God to impact our mind when we pray to him and when we think and process our lives so that we make right decisions. How many times have we said, I wish God would just tell me what to do in this particular case. Show me the answer. In other words, we want that active inspiration of God. We want to understand. We want to have purpose and direction. We want God intervening in our lives. We want to be inspired by God. That is very, very high on our priorities with our value system that God indeed gives us. Some people's inspiration, though, does not come from God. Unfortunately, their inspiration at times comes either from their own mind or, indeed, from Satan himself. Michelle and I lived in Pasadena for 6-7 years, at least after in the time that I was there. Michelle was there longer than I because she had gone to school there before. When we were in Pasadena, at the auditorium for church, I'm on security. A good friend of mine, John Kennedy, was usually on security. One of the two witnesses showed up pretty often, and it was amazing. They seemed to know what the dress was. The dress was a robe and a piece of rope around the waist. Somehow that gets out on the pipeline as to how the two witnesses are supposed to dress. You would basically confront them and talk to them and send them aside, and once in a while, John Kennedy one time, one of the two witnesses came up. The two witnesses never came together, because I think they could never agree with each other on who the other witness was. And so they always came alone, and that way there was no disagreement. But one time one of the witnesses came up to John Kennedy, and he stopped him at the door, and he talked a while, and then the witness bolted past him and started running up the hall, and John Kennedy had to literally take off after him and just nail him in the hallway, grab him and secure him, and drag him out the door. Some people's inspiration is imperfect. There have always been those who felt they were called to receive messages from God. Unfortunately, many of those people have simply spoken their own words and were doing their own thing. God gives us in the Bible counsel on how to address those who are not indeed speaking for God and what our attitude and approach should be. Jeremiah 23 is one particular passage where God rebukes at that time in that way those who pretended to speak for him and indeed were not. Jeremiah 23 and verse number 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own hearts, not from the mouth of the Lord. They're not really listening to God. They're listening to something else. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. Offering them freedom or peace. Freedom from the law, not freedom from, indeed, what would be freedom from sin, which is the sacrifice of Christ. And to everyone who walks according to the imagination of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come to you. Verse 21. I have not sent those prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them away from their evil way and from their evil as they're doing. Someone who teaches, lives by example, under the inspiration of God, will direct us to God, not away from God. Will direct us to do what God says, not to violate what God says. Verse number 30. The whole passage is consistent, but just picking a few of these verses out. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who use their tongues and says, he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yes, I did not send them or command them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all. Deuteronomy 13 is another passage that addresses those who would come in God's name but do not bring his message and are truly not under his inspiration. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder of which he spoke to you comes to pass, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. And so even if indeed somebody by the power of Satan portrays himself as having the power of God, even doing miraculous things, God says, do not follow such a one, because he will not be pointing you to me. In the New Testament church, there were times when God did indeed use miracles, obviously miracles, and sometimes visions and dreams to do his work and to fulfill his will. In Acts chapter 2, during the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and he recognized that there was something very dramatic indeed taking place, and he begins to quote then from the prophet Joel under the inspiration of God as to what this was that was happening. And this, they were speaking then in the languages and the people understood. It says, and it shall come to pass, verse 17, quoting now from Joel, in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor, smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The immediate context of this is the prophesying or speaking forth for God by those who were here. Verse number 4 says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so the immediate context has to do with the fact that they were teaching, speaking the words of God. Verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. The word prophesying does not require even that some future event be foretold. It simply means to speak forth effectively under the inspiration of God. To speak forth for God. We do see occasional visions or prophesying of other events being done and made through the New Testament. Ananias was told by vision to go to Saul and was laying on of hands. Saul received his sight and was baptized. Peter was shown by vision, indeed, that God was working with the Gentiles, and that he went then to Cornelius, and Cornelius was baptized. Paul was shown by vision to go to Macedonia. There are occasions where God used those visions in the New Testament church. Philip had four daughters who prophesied in Acts chapter 21, where it's mentioned. They spoke forth for God. I really don't know what they said. It doesn't say. Paul indicates at another place that it wasn't the purpose for the women to then speak forth in that way in church. The Bible clearly says that they prophesied. In some way, they spoke forth for God. Acts chapter 2 indeed had an immediate context, but the ultimate context was prior to and even after the return of Jesus Christ. It mentions the heavenly signs in the day of the Lord in verses 19 and 20. That is yet to come. It mentions the setting up of the kingdom in verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That hasn't happened even yet. That will be indeed the kingdom of God when the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so the fact is, God did use some of those miraculous things, the visions, the dreams, in the time of the apostles. We haven't actually seen that process actively taking place much since. But there does appear to be, as well, a period of time that prior to Christ's return and after, when God will choose to pour out his Spirit in that kind of dramatic way again. I guess we'll have to watch and see how that plays out. But I think it's important as well to take the Bible record and to recognize what the purpose in the Bible and how God works of prophecy in that sense is. I want to read from Vine's Under Prophecy Expository Dictionary. The word in the Greek, prophesia, signifies the speaking forth of the mind and counsel of God. Though much of Old Testament prophecy was purely predictive, prophecy is not necessarily nor even primarily foretelling. It is a declaration of that which cannot be known by natural means. It is the foretelling of the will of God, whether with reference to the past, the present, or the future. See, we have a tendency to think of prophecy as something, well, what's going to happen in 5 or 10 or 500 years? That's not the way the term is used in the New Testament. With the completion of the canon of Scripture, when the Bible was composed and the canon was sealed and no more books have been added, prophecy apparently passed away. Now, that's the comment from Vines. I'll read you a scripture in the context. I'm not saying prophecy has passed away, but the Old Testament is full of the prophets. One section of the Old Testament is called the prophets. The New Testament is not written that way. The New Testament has indeed some prophetic material. The difference is that whereas the message of the prophet was a direct revelation of the mind of God for the occasion, the message of the teacher now is gathered from the completed revelation contained in the Scriptures. They're saying it is the teacher in that measure that has taken the place of the prophet. I want to show you Hebrews 1. Again, not trying to defend every single word of Vine's, but in the general context, I do indeed, I think the Scripture agrees. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past, used to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he also has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. So the distinction is made that indeed God used to speak to the fathers by the prophets, but now he speaks to us by the Son. And so what do we have? We have the Gospels, which is the record of what Christ did and said, that which was recorded. Then we have, indeed, the promise of the Holy Spirit coming, who will teach us all things. And Christ says, I'm going away, but this is how I'm going to now work with you. I will lead you, I will inspire you by what I say, which my Father has given me. And then we have the epistles, who refer back and build on the New Testament church and the record and what Christ said. Yes, we have Revelation. Yes, there are passages that are prophetic, passages in Jude and such. But the fact is, the context, the fundamental context of the New Testament is not one of prophecy. It is one of teaching. And Christ said, you now have my words. And it is my words from which you will learn and will be taught. So it is important. We teach today the prophecies that are already in the Bible, and God then, by inspiration, opens our minds to understand. For some people, though, inspiration takes on a context of more of a feeling or emotional response than it is so much a statement of the truth. If they don't feel it, if it doesn't cause an emotional response and an upwelling of emotion, then somehow it's just not quite the spirit as God had intended. And obviously that is a huge, huge mistake in what God's purposes are. I have over the years in various publications I've taken seen reference to the Jesus Film Project. Has anybody heard of that at all? I guess I'm it, huh? Well, maybe I'm at risk. The Jesus Film Project. This is a film of the crucifixion of Christ that is taken out by churches and used to show in third world areas or places where Christ has not been taught in their understanding of what happened, and it's a very evangelical tool to bring Jesus Christ to those people. This is a letter that went out, kind of fundraising a little bit, explaining how effective it was, but I want to just show you the focus of what they consider inspiration of God to be. Dear friend in Christ, sometimes heaven comes down to earth. On this night, the encounter occurred in a place that seemed more like hell. What I'm about to share with you is surely among the most dramatic moments in the history of the Jesus film, a moment which can never be forgotten. Now, it describes a refugee camp in South Africa. This is back 5-6 years ago when this letter at least came out to me. And it describes how hot it was, and the people were there struggling, and the relief agencies were trying to care for the people and meet their needs. And so it describes this very dramatic circumstance. Then it describes the film crew setting up their screen, looking for a place where they could show this film, and all the masses of people. Then it describes this battle with Satan, how Satan was trying to stop them from showing this film, and how they prayed and held hands and formed a symbolic wall around this camp and asked that Satan be released. There's a whole lead up to this. And then it says, as darkness set in, they're getting ready to show the film now, the ragged refugees emerged from the shacks and began to stream toward the showing area. Over 1,000 people crowded into the small, dusty clearing. When it was dark enough, the film began. That's about the English soundtrack, and they had an interpreter there that was interpreting for the people in their language. And there was 4 reels, and they would go through a half hour each and then put on the next reel. And they had 3 reels in place, and they were explaining how Mary was a virgin and only how a supernatural man could be God. And so then they began the scenes of the crucifixion. It says, during the scenes of the crucifixion, we said something unusual was happening. Everyone began to cry, men, women, children. A mournful wailing arose from the crowd in a relentless crescendo. As Jesus was being pushed down the Via Dolorosa, the weeping became louder and uncontrollable. When the Roman soldiers started nailing Jesus to the cross, many of the people jumped up and ran toward the screen with their hands in the air, crying out to God. Everywhere, people were confessing their sins. The film was forgotten. Rivers of tears poured down their dirty cheeks. Men beat their chests and cried, "O God, O God!" Some were on their knees. Some stood with their eyes closed and arms raised. I wonder how they learned to do that if that wasn't any of their background. Somebody must have been mimicking for them what they needed to do. Others lay prostrate on the ground. The interpreter was even on his back in the dirt, praying, thanking God, crying, praising, worshiping God. These people were in the presence of the Holy God. They were overwhelmed by their sense of sinfulness and wanted desperately to forgive, to be forgiven. Now that would mean by their understanding, if we were in the presence of the Holy God and God was pouring out His presence on us, that some of you would be laying on the floor, some of you would be standing up with your arms, some of you would be crying, weeping, and pouring out your hearts into some kind of chaotic expression. Someone turned off the projector. Didn't say thankfully, I should have written that in. The film team rushed to pray with and counsel those who were seeking God, but they couldn't speak. One by one, the team members themselves fell to their knees, confessing their sins. And it goes down and says, one of the counselors, I felt the awesome power of God. I felt His love, His compassion, His care. It wasn't an action, it was a feeling. It was an emotion. It was overpowering. It was a wave that welled up inside us, and we just couldn't contain it. We were totally, irrevocably, hopelessly in love with Jesus. And what does that mean? Nobody knows, because there's no way indeed to quantify that kind of expression. I saw a 9-year-old boy crying out to God. I turned to pray for him, but I couldn't because I was crying myself. 70-year-old man with his eyes open, his hands in the air, repeated over and over again, I just saw Jesus. I just saw Jesus. one of the counselors says, I started to pray with one woman, but I couldn't speak. I was overcome and began to confess my sins. In the sense of God's presence, his power and holiness was so great that no one could do anything but confess their sin. Of course, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, but in this case, nobody could help but do this that they felt they needed to do. 30 minutes passed. They went on with the film. All across the audience, the people continued to wipe tears from their eyes. They saw the burial of Christ, then the resurrection. The interpreter explained to the crowd, Jesus died to make payment for our sins, so death could not hold him. And with that, he pointed to the screen and shouted with uncontainable joy, and there he is. He was raised from the dead. The crowd exploded as if a dam had burst. Everyone began cheering, dancing, hugging one another, and jumping up and down. The film team never finished showing the film. An invitation was given for those who wanted to receive Christ to come up to the front. The problem was they all wanted to accept him as their Savior and Lord, all 1,000 people. And by the way, please send some money so we can send this film again to others. You know, I read that and I looked at that, and that's what's considered to be inspiration of God, the presence of God, by some in this world Christian community. It is a fraud. It is not what God laid out according to his purpose. Being called of God, being called into relationship to God, means to draw close to him. It means to be more like him. It means to learn to do his will. It's called submission. And so we order our lives according to the words of God, and we stop ordering our lives according to the God of this world. It is not an emotional expression in itself. It is an action in response to our call. It is the opposite of going our own way and doing our own thing. Proverbs 14 states, there is a way that seems right to a man, but it is indeed the way of death. It'll sound reasonable and logical to the human mind. It'll sound rational and desirable. It's still the way of death. It is not according to God's word or purpose. God's way is life. It's eternal life. It's everlasting life. But to go that way, we need inspiration. In that sense, we need to take on the mind of God. We need to be listening to God. I spoke to somebody recently on the phone from a friendship that has been maintained casually over years from past areas where we have served. But they called, and I was speaking to them on the phone, and they began to describe to me that they were confused. And I said, I really don't think you're confused. I think what you probably really are is frustrated. You see, confusion means you don't really know what the truth is. I don't think that's the question. Frustration, though, is where you're not really either willing or able, or you're struggling with your circumstance to be able to do that which you know to do. It's much easier to argue confusion because that doesn't make it our fault. But the fact is, in many respects, the problem is not confusion. It's simply frustration with being able to do that which we know and understand. The difference between those two is significant. When we recognize God's power and majesty, and when we submit ourselves to him, then his power is active in us. We hear his voice, and he directs our thoughts. Isaiah 40 talks about the majesty of God and the impact that has on us when we begin to listen to him in this way. Isaiah 40 and verse number 25. It says, to whom will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their hosts by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and the strength of his power, not one is missing. It's hard to imagine that God knows every single star where it is, and he has names for everything. He can refer to it. He made that and put it in place. We can't even count the ones we can see. And God actually made them and knows each one. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When I drive by a track meet and I see young people out there running down the track in a big burst of speed, or when I look at people doing physically exerting things and seemingly doing so in a very mighty way, and then I begin to reflect as my body deteriorates and ages and weakens, and I look at that and I go, what a great, glorious thing it seemed to me at the time when you could run and jump. Megan last night wanted to go out for a couple of minutes, and she's got these two paddles that kind of go bong when you hit the ball on it, and you know, people came out of the houses across the street to see what was going on because they make so much noise, and you hit a ball back and forth, and you know, if the ball was off 6 or 8 feet, I can no longer lunge after it and snap it back because my right knee just won't take that kind of a twisting load. I can walk on it, I can put weight on it, I can stretch it, but I can't jump and turn that knee anymore. And Derek yesterday wanted to play football, the same thing. So we're playing catch out there. And again, as long as I didn't have to sprint and crank for the ball, then we played catch and had a fun time. So then Derek wanted to get where I'd pass it to him, and he'd run at me and dodge around me, and he could. He could dodge around me. And I thought that was disgusting. God says, spiritually, you will rise up with wings like eagles. You will run and not be faint. He's not saying that you'll be a track star until the day you die. He's just saying, I will be with you. I'll work in your mind. I will inspire you, and you will be strong in a way that truly counts. He will give us the ability to fulfill his purpose and his will. Job was God's servant, and he was a very powerful servant at that. And yet something was there not in place. And I read this, and I kept pondering it. Because I know we've looked at Job over the years in different ways, but notice verse 1, chapter 1 of the book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. What more do you want? Blameless and upright, fear God and shunned evil. Now, if we even get to that point, we're doing all right. That's where Job was when the book starts. So everything that follows after is an addition to the fact that he was blameless and upright, feared God, and shunned evil. And that wasn't good enough in this case. God said, no, that's not enough. There has to be something more. Job is described in the Bible as righteous. We have a converted man in the book of Ezekiel. God says he brings a curse on the land. So Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land. They would only deliver themselves. And it mentions their righteousness. By that righteousness, they would only deliver themselves. And so Job here is converted, has the Spirit of God, serves God, shuns evil, blameless and upright, and that's not enough. Now, that would be a little discouraging if we really stopped and put that in place in our lives. But notice then the story that kind of plays out. Notice Job 27. Something here still has to be addressed, so that Job will better be able to listen to God, to hear his words. Job 27. After all these troubles and struggles and the afflictions that he faced, and after his so-called friends then accused him of his unrighteousness and evils, Job went on in the course of defending himself. He says, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, As long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast. I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. There was still in Job too much self. Even as righteous, even as upright, even as shunning evil and doing things, there was still too much focus on self. Job 31. It goes over because there's a discourse here. Job 31, verse number 5. If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance that God may know my integrity. Going on down from there, verse 9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked by my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. Let the curses then follow through, and let my family suffer if I haven't done what God gave me to do. Verse 13, if I have despised the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they complained against me. Verse 16, if I have kept the poor from their desire or caused the eyes of the widow to fail. Verse 24, if I have made gold my hope or said to find gold, you are my confidence. Verse 29, if I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me or lifted myself up when evil found him. Verse 38. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. So even in all of Job's righteousness, he still wasn't listening fully to God. He maintained that he was really not deserving of those things that had taken place. Now, Elihu answers chapter 32 through chapter 37. And I think we've read the book of Job, so I'm not going to go through. Elihu begins to point Job back to God. And said, now look, let's not focus quite so much on yourself, and why don't you understand how perfect and how powerful and how responsive God truly is. Then in chapter 38 to 41, God himself begins to answer Job and put him back in his place and remind him of the contrast that is between God and Job. And then in chapter 42, Job now hits the point of why this book has been put in place. Then Job answered the Lord and said, understand, we're talking about somebody converted with the Holy Spirit, dedicated to God, shunning evil, and there was something more they had to understand. I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He said, I was listening before, but I wasn't able to fully understand and comprehend what your message was. So I heard you, but now I see you in a much broader way. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Even with Job hearing God, it wasn't loud enough. Even though he shunned evil, he still didn't see the failure in that respect in himself. He wasn't able to listen to God the way he needed to until the self was recognized indeed for what it was, and he could see then God more clearly. We do that in various ways. How do we focus our antenna so that we hear and sense God more clearly? Isaiah 58 talks about fasting. My point is not really the fasting itself, but just notice again the process of narrowing our focus on God. You know those those listening, those radio telescopes, what they do is they have to focus the listening so that they can get further and further and further out into space, narrowing the spot in which they are focused. We have to actually learn to focus on God in a very specific way. Isaiah 58, verse number 6. Again, not so much addressing fasting. Fasting is a tool. But notice this process of focusing on God. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not... own flesh. When you begin through your own actions to put into use or service God's Holy Spirit, God says, then something happens to you. It's like Job said, you know, I used to hear you, but now I see you. Something more dramatic is now taking place. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And then notice verse 9. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. The point being made is you hear the response. You call out to God, and the message comes back loud and clear. Yes, this is my will. This is my purpose for you. Inspiration directly from God. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, the judgmental attitude and approach, the self-righteousness, if you get that out of the way, and then you direct yourself in outgoing love and concern to others, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually. The Lord will guide you continually. And so that's indeed what we seek, brethren. Inspiration of God, not to promote the self, not to give glory to the self, not to have some greater, wonderful, or special, or unique thing to say, but so that indeed we could see our own frame, the weakness of this flesh, to the majesty of God. And God says, then when you're looking to me, and you're not trying to promote the self, that I will glorify you with blessings, your brightness. And again, it's not talking about racing the teenagers around the track at the meet. It's talking about righteousness. It's talking about God's Spirit presence in our lives in a remarkable and significant way. There have been individuals over the years in the church that one individual I remember in specific used to come up and would always have a Bible question to ask. And you would think, well, that's interesting. He's really studying his Bible. That's what I thought at first. And he always has a question. He would ask the question. He would respond to the answer. And then he would say, well, what do you think about this? And the fact is, after time I learned that the reason he asked the question was so that he could then give the answer himself. The purpose was that indeed that he would be able to espouse that which he could study. He didn't just come up and say, what do you think about this? So he wanted to be the one, and he promoted himself. Finally, one year at the feast, he ran up on stage to get behind the microphone, and the ushers had to take him out. There goes another witness. There's not going to be any witnesses left when the time comes. All these guys are taking themselves out. But they nailed him on the way to the microphone at the feast, you know, when there's thousands or a few people in the audience, and hauled him off the stage. He had a special message to deliver. It's just that nobody recognized how special it was except for him. That happens. We can get carried indeed away. Inspiration from God needs to be used in the context of humility and service. Psalm 51 describes it in this way. The way to use the gifts of God. This is a psalm of David's repentance. But notice verse 15. It says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Meekness and humility, humbling, in that sense, a little bit a lowering of the head and in a right and proper way. Now, we get inspiration from God in various ways. We get it when we read the Bible. We get it when we pray. And God speaks to us if we're listening. But God also speaks to us through the creation and from our own life experience. Look at the book of Romans, chapter 1. One of the ways that God speaks to us, indeed, if we're listening. Romans 1, verse 18. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest or made known to them, for God has shown it to them. How? Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God says the creation itself is designed to show the majesty of God. And if you look at it, indeed, you should see his presence. So God said, just by the fact that we live on this earth, we should see that he is God. 1 Corinthians 11 uses this principle in a very specific way. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 13. This is in the context of addressing the way we present ourselves before God and to each other. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Okay, how many of our ladies put a hat on when they pray? Nobody. Okay, so it is not our understanding that you put a hat on when you pray to God. Does not even nature itself teach you, the creation? Does not even what God has put in place give us indication that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So God is using the principle of fact that some things ought to indeed be evident by God's plan and purpose, by his presence, by the way things are created. The context being, indeed, that women are not supposed to have extremely short hair, and that men are not supposed to have extremely long hair, and that we ought to be able to, in an audience of God's people, notice that indeed there's a contrast that is being made. We live in a society that doesn't operate that way, I know. We live in a society where the men can look any way they want, the women can look any way they want. We can say, and I've heard people in the church say, well, I don't know what that means. It doesn't seem to mean that to me. And it says, well, just isn't it obvious that there's a distinction made? And it says very clearly what indeed a woman, indeed, a man should not have, and by contrast, a woman should. Now, does the church give exactly what the balance of that is? No. I guess there's actually some room there for the inspiration of God to speak. But if the inspiration of God is speaking in such a way that the women's hair is shorter than the men's hair, the men's hair is longer than the women's hair, and we're being led by God, then how is that inspiration and not speaking and thinking our own things? So a distinction there ought to naturally be maintained. And God just says, that's the way I created it. It ought to be something that there's an obvious difference that is maintained. God designed the creation, and he upholds it in such a way as to teach us by life experience. Cause and effect. Put your hand in the grizzly bear's mouth, and it will hurt immediately. Blessing and cursing. If the grizzly bear doesn't bite you and I want to bring you back to me, then I will see that you get the point myself. So by the nature of the creation, cause and effect, and by the nature of God's purpose, blessing and cursing, God has set us in an environment to cause us, to encourage us to listen to him in a very specific and intimate way. We can also listen to God by learning from each other. Hebrews 11 goes through and describes all of these individuals of faith. And then Hebrews 12 comes right along and says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, they're witnesses to us of how we should live this life. And so we can learn from each other, indeed, about listening to God by each other's example. That's why the church is a body. That's why we're not just scattered all over the face of the earth one by one all by ourselves, because we are here to encourage and to exhort and to pray for and help each other. Acts chapter 5, when the apostles here were called in to before the council of the Pharisees, in verse number 29, and they began to answer for themselves, saying, look, we need to obey God rather than man. In other words, I'm going to do what God told me, not what you told me. It says, the God of our fathers, Acts chapter 5, verse 30, raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses to these things. I thought I am bound to express that and to tell you that this is indeed true. And you say, well, that's fine. We weren't at the cross. And we didn't witness those things ourselves. How do we give evidence to that? And it said, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. If we're listening to God, then we, in that sense, become a witness of Jesus Christ. By our example, by our words, by the deeds indeed we have and do and say. God speaks to us when we're listening. And sometimes, indeed, that is because we learn from one another, and others learn from us as well. We can be doing all these things that we believe. We can keep the Sabbath. We can keep the holy days. We can send in our tithes. We can obey God and not steal and cheat and still not be listening to God. It's not that kind of a physical process. When I was a student in Big Sandy, we had concessions, and you served lunch at the feast between the services on the days of the feast, and people would come out of services, and they would come over to the concessions, and I worked concessions. So when do you think I had concessions being put together and prepared for the lunch? During church. Every day during church, I was preparing concessions. I missed the feast. I was at the feast. I was attending the feast. I was serving at the feast. But I wasn't keeping the feast. And I missed the feast. And I found a way the next year to get a job just frankly doing something else. I worked first aid once at the feast at a large site where we had a lot of people and there was sickness and injury. And I spent so much time in the first aid shack as people would come and go and there were problems. And I felt instead of just rotating nurses through, giving them a break, I had to be there on site and see that it was all done. And I knew nothing about first aid, so that shows you how focused I was. And again, this time I didn't miss the whole feast. I probably only missed half of it. Found myself in the same boat. I wasn't listening to God. You can go to the feast and you can help someone and you can even actually miss a service because of that particular need. You can make that up and you can go on. But you're there, you have to keep it. There's no good reason to do anything else. If we're too tied up with our physical obligations, we are going to have trouble focusing on God. We're going to have trouble hearing what it is he has to say. Inspiration is to speak forth, and to prophesy under inspiration is to speak forth for God. It may be in the past, it may be in the present, it may be in the future. It may refer to all those things. It just simply means to have guide, direct our thoughts and our words. The very first sermon I ever wrote, I didn't know if I could write a sermon because I'd never done it. It's like never having driven a car. Well, how do you drive a car? I don't know. I never drove one. I could try to drive one. But it's only after you've driven it and gotten used to it that you say, yeah, I can drive. And so I had never written a sermon before. And I was driving out. I shouldn't say I was driving my car. forgive me. I was driving from Boise out to Eastern Oregon. And it was a long trip, four and a half hours way out in the desert country out there. And all of a sudden, I just had a sermon come to mind. And so I'm scribbling on a notepad next to me as I drive. And I wrote a sermon from start to finish, the points, general points, not all the detail, not typed up, right? But on a notepad, and when I got done, I looked at it, and I said, that's incredible. I've never done that before, and it just came to my mind. I carry to this day that sermon in my briefcase as an emergency backup if everything else falls apart, if the tape breaks. I carry the outline from the very first sermon I ever wrote in my briefcase to this day. And I don't use that sermon. It's for emergency reserve. Now, most of the time, that's not the way it works, like today or yesterday or last week or the week before. You know, inspiration comes to me more one word at a time, and the final words usually come about 3 seconds before church starts. So, but, you know, it's incredible. But what I find is this. I find the more diligently I strive to understand, the more likely it is that I will. Isn't that surprising? The more diligently I desire to understand, the more likely it is that I will. For God to inspire us is like, the word is like God breathed or God spoke. Timothy said that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It means that God breathed it out. And those who recorded it were listening and wrote it down in their words, but according to the inspiration of God. And so we can trust it. Going back to Job, this context is put in place very much in the same way in Job 32. Obviously it's a Hebrew word instead of a Greek word, but Job 32 and verse number 8. There is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. See, the New Testament says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. The Holy Spirit combines with the spirit in man to give us understanding of God. God gave man the spirit in man so that he could call them to salvation. He can't call a lion or a bear or a giraffe to salvation. They don't have the spirit in man. Job addresses it in this book. There is a spirit in man. Says the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So in the context of sense, it's like God breathes and understanding and inspiration comes because it's the word of God, and if we're listening, then we comprehend and understand. Our physical circumstances, even good ones, are not in themselves inspiring. They might be fun, they might be sad, they could be any number of things, but they are not in themselves inspiring. Drawing close to God is indeed inspiring, focused on His words, trusting God, staying close to Him. We need that kind of inspiration in our lives, and it only comes from God. If we are truly listening to God, called of God, obviously, and truly listening to God, then not only will we hear Him, but others around us have the opportunity of also hearing Him more clearly by seeing our example and being better able to fulfill His will. We need the inspiration of God. We need to be listening.